Thank you very much. Good morning. It's a real pleasure and privilege for me to be here with you today. And since I didn't come from just around the corner, but from across the ocean, I have the privilege of bringing to you messages of greetings from the assembly that I attend and the assemblies in Ontario, many of whom are remembering such conferences as this at this time because they have a schedule of my itinerary, and also an assembly in Scotland, which we visited on the way here, and an assembly in Sri Lanka, also in Colombo. So I bring you greetings and warm wishes from these assemblies. In particular, I bring you greetings from my own assembly, the assembly where I'm an elder, in Don Valley Bible Chapel in Toronto, and from a family that many of you know who are in that assembly and with whom we have been richly blessed. I refer to Keith and Barbara Logan and their two boys. Keith is a fellow elder in that assembly, and we've really enjoyed their fellowship and been blessed by their service in that assembly. They're doing great work for the Lord, and we're happy that you allowed them to come to Canada to share with us and the good things that the Lord has given to them. I feel highly honored to be here today. It's a great privilege, but I come with some fear and much trembling, and that has increased as I've listened to the excellent ministry that we have already heard last night and this morning, and as I've heard of the theologians who are here among you. I wonder, what am I doing here when there are so many theologians? I feel rather like the American a number of years ago who had experienced a flood at Johnstown, a town in Philadelphia. You've probably never heard of that flood, but there was a Johnstown flood. And after he had experienced it, he was a survivor. And he wanted to tell everybody about this flood. So he went about, would you like to hear about the Johnstown flood? And many, many occasions he spoke about the Johnstown flood. Well, like another person we heard about this morning, he got to heaven. And when he met Peter, he said to Peter, Peter, I wonder if you could arrange a meeting here so that I could tell some of the people here about the Johnstown flood. Well, Peter said, well, we may be able to plan that, and he did. And so he arranged a meeting, and quite a number gathered, and Peter introduced this American to speak about the Johnstown flood. And when he was finishing his introduction and just passing the American who was getting up to speak, he said, I'd like you to know that Noah is in the audience. I feel there are people with better and more experiences and maturity than I have in the audience today. Let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read the remaining verses of this chapter, first of all, before we look into Romans chapter 7. Perhaps we'll begin at Romans 6 and verse 14, for this connects with what goes ahead. Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit have ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord will surely bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pause briefly in prayer. Our Father, we have read from thy book, thy holy word. We acknowledge it from thee, and we acknowledge the need of the Spirit of God to guide us into all truth. We pray that he may direct us now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, I was in a hospital in Glasgow, working as a resident physician there. My immediate senior was fond of telling stories of one of my predecessors in that hospital, whom I really had known before. He was really the leader, the president of the students' union when I was a junior student at university. But when he came to this hospital, he was rather bombastic and tending to be a bit obnoxious because of his really boastful attitude. Well, the person who told me, my senior and his senior at the time too, decided he would bring him down a peg or two, put his light at a little peep, and he decided that when he was doing the rounds one morning of patients, he would proceed to ask him difficult questions. And so as they went round, he asked one question after another. Soon the resident got a hold of it, and he said, "Boy, I love questions." And of course, the light that was put at a peep was the senior's light. I love questions. It seems to me that Paul loved questions. Over and over again, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans, he pens some questions. It seems to me that he writes with the thought of a critic at his elbow or looking over his shoulder, and after he writes a statement, that critic asks a question and Paul puts it in print. For example, in chapter 3, after speaking about the Israelites, the Jews, he asks the question, "Well, what advantage is it to be a Jew? If what you're saying is true, what advantage is there in being a Jew?" Just a few verses further down, he said, "Is God unrighteous to have vengeance?" And we've noticed a question at the beginning of this chapter, which says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And now again he's at it. This critic is criticizing Paul for the statement that he has made. Of course, each of these questions harks back to the teaching of the previous chapter. Paul had been teaching that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the critic says then, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound more?" And, of course, we've studied that carefully this morning. And now he says in verse 14, "You're not under the law, but under grace." And the critic says, "Shall we practice sin because grace does abound, because we are under grace?" In the next two chapters, the apostle is going to elaborate on these two things, not under law, but under grace. In Romans 7, he's going to speak about not under law. In Romans 8, he's going to speak about under grace. But here he takes up the question as it stands, shall we sin? Shall we practice sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Think of a man going along the highway, and there's no highway mile limit sign, or kilometer, whatever you have here. And does that mean because there is no apparent restriction on the highway that he can drive as he likes? That he can go whatever speed he likes and cross the road as he likes? Does that mean that? Does it mean because we are not under sin but under grace that we can practice sin as we like, and hope that God in His beneficent grace will look down upon us in mercy and forgive us? Well, let's look at the Apostle's answer. It's very similar to the answer that we were considering at the beginning of the chapter. He begins on a note of shock and horror. Who would ever conceive of such a thing? God forbid. The very thought is preposterous. It's blasphemous even to suggest that we should sin because we are not under law but under grace. This phrase occurs 9 times in this epistle, 3 times in chapter 3, twice in this chapter, twice in the next chapter, and twice in chapter 11. Now the apostle is appalled at the very suggestion, at the very thought. But then he goes on to give the answer. And as he did earlier in the chapter, and as he does frequently, he gives the answer again in the form of a question. Sometimes it's a good thing to give an answer in the form of a question. The Lord Jesus did that. He sometimes answered the question by another question. For example, when a person asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" The Lord told the illustration of the Good Samaritan and said, "Which one of them was a neighbor?" And so the Apostle Paul answers with a question. He says, "Know ye not?" That's how he started the question at the beginning of the chapter. And here he starts it again in verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey." In other words, he's saying, not only is your question blasphemous and preposterous, but it's ignorant. It's ignorant even to suggest such a question. And he goes on to tell us why it is ignorant, and in so doing, he tells an illustration. Just as the Lord often told, as he told the story of the Good Samaritan, he gives an illustration. Earlier this morning, we were looking at two illustrations in response to the first question. The illustration of baptism, the illustration of crucifixion. And we're going to see that there are two illustrations in response to the second question. The first illustration is the illustration of bond service. And then at the end of the chapter, the illustration of fruit. Let's think first of all briefly about the illustration of bond service. And the apostle now comes to another very important verb in this chapter. Already we've noticed some of the verbs upon which we can hang this chapter. We've noticed the verb know repeatedly. Don't you know? There are some things a Christian should know. All the practical living of the Christian is dependent on the doctrinal truths that he should know. And that's clear from this chapter. Know occurs frequently. Then we've looked at the question, the verb reckon or count, compute. Calculated. It's not a matter of believing what you know ain't true, as someone has said. It's a matter of reckoning what God says is true, of counting on it and living in it. And then we had the verb let not reign. Let not sin reign. That's the natural sequel to that. When we know these things and reckon them to be true that we've been thinking of, we'll not let sin reign because we're no longer under sin. We've died to sin. And then the fourth verb is the verb present or yield. Yield yourselves. Yield your members. And we've a responsibility to present ourselves. And as a consequence of that, the apostle introduces another verb. He's already used it in a negative sense. But he's now going to emphasize it. It's the word obey. Look at verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." It's important that we yield ourselves, that we present ourselves. As a matter of fact, the word that's used and translated yield in the King James and present in other translations here is exactly the same word that we read in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. We have that responsibility to present. I sometimes used to work with a surgeon. I never really was a surgeon myself. I was a chest physician, but sometimes I was called into the operating room to work with our chest surgeon. And I had the responsibility, along with the operating theatre nurse or sister, as we call them in Scotland, we call them OR nurses in North America, I had the responsibility of presenting the instruments to the surgeon to use. I yielded them to him. Just so we are to yield our bodies, to yield our members, to present ourselves to God, because we belong to Him. We've died to sin, and we live to righteousness. And so we've to yield. A stranger entered a church in Europe, a little church years ago, and he heard some strains of music from the organist, who was playing the organ. So he went up to the organist, and he said, "Could I be permitted to play?" "Oh no," said the organist, I don't allow anybody to play my organ." But after a little gentle persuasion, the organist yielded his organ to the stranger. And lo and behold, the sounds that filled and vibrated through that church were strains that had never been heard before in that little church. When he had finished playing, the organist said, "Who are you?" And the stranger replied, "I'm Mendelssohn." And the organist says, "Imagine that I would refuse to yield my organ to the great master." Well, we've a far greater master than Mendelssohn. The Lord is our master. Should we ever dare to refuse to yield these members of ours to Him, to play on the organ of our lives, to make music for His glory? We should not. But what does it mean to yield? Well, it means to obey. It means that we have to give obedience to Him. And the next few verses of this chapter record what this obedience implies. Notice the great contrasts. You see, we once obeyed. We were once servants, or as it should be, bond servants. We were bond servants unto sin, says verse 17. And when we were, we obeyed sin. We did what our master commanded. And those who serve sin lead to death. That's the consequence, we read from verse 16. But now we're no longer bond servants to sin. We are servants to obedience as a person, personified. And if we are servants unto obedience, then it will lead not to wickedness or sin in our lives, but righteousness. The apostle goes on to say in verse 17 what we were. We were the servants of sin. That was pre-conversion. And then he speaks of conversion. What happened at conversion? At conversion, you obeyed. That's what you did when you were saved. It was, as the apostle Paul puts it, as Mr. Carson pointed out last night, the obedience of faith. Ye obeyed from the heart. You obeyed. What did you obey? Well, you obeyed that form of doctrine. I'm not a Greek student or a Greek scholar, but I understand the word for form here is a mold into which molten material is placed, and then it changes its shape. It's shaped according to the mold. Now the mold here is the form of doctrine. That is the teaching of the Word of God. The gospel that was presented to us. And at conversion we were poured into that. And that teaching should change our lives and transform our character and being. That's what happened at conversion. Now we obeyed that form of doctrine. And then as a result, we were made free from sin. Now, as my brother Peter pointed out this morning, this doesn't mean that we become sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that we are free from sin at all in our lives. Nor does it mean that we are free to sin. It means that we are delivered from the slavery of sin. We are no longer under bondage to sin. But there's a new bondage. We become the servants or the bond servants of righteousness. The bond servants of righteousness. We have a responsibility to obey righteousness. The righteousness is expressed in the Word of God. The righteousness that was seen in the life of Christ. We have a responsibility to live like Him, to obey righteousness. The apostle goes on in verse 19, say, "I am speaking after the manner of men. I'm speaking out humanly. I'm speaking that way. It's difficult maybe for you to think of ourselves as once being bondservants and still being bondservants. But I'm putting this in a human sort of form so that you'll understand for intellectual reasons. And so that you will live like this for spiritual and moral reasons. That you'll change your lives. For as you have yielded yourselves, your members, your hands, your feet, your face, your lips, your mind, your heart, as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness, and as we do that, it becomes more uncleanness, unto iniquity. You know what happens when you begin to yield yourself to sin, and to impurity, and to uncleanness, and iniquity, to wrongdoing. You begin yielding as you go on yielding more and more. So that you used to do that. You once did that. But now yield your members, servants, to righteousness. And the end of that will be holiness, which is the character and nature of our Lord. That's the kind of life that we should be living. As we yield our members day by day and obey Him in the course of our lives, His work. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You were born servants of sin, so you have no obligation to live righteously. And then he goes on to think of the second illustration of this chapter, of this portion. Not only born servants, but fruit. Verses 21 and 22 bring that before us. In the past, what fruit had you there? No fruit for God at all. Anything that's evil is not called fruit in the Bible, but what is good is called fruit. In those things that you did when you served sin, you are ashamed of now, and well might you be. But there was no fruit. The end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, not under its bondage and dominion anymore, and you become bond slaves of God, ye have your fruit. And the holiness. What kind of fruit? Well, of course, we sometimes think of fruit as the fruit of service and the children of God being born into God's family. But the basic fruit of the Christian life, which leads to the other fruit in the Christian life, is the fruit of the Spirit, the nature and character of the Lord Jesus, that is produced in our lives by the Spirit when we are under His control. And that leads to us bearing fruit, which makes us Christ-like. And that's the kind of fruit here. It's fruit unto holiness. For there is one supreme characteristic of God, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that set Him apart from all other beings in the universe. That was apartness, holiness. Holiness characterized our blessed Savior. He was that holy thing. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And as the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our lives, as we are obedient to the Lord and His Word, holiness will be seen in our life and the end of everlasting life. And then the last verse that we often have used in the Gospel, I'm sure, but which has a principle that is abiding in Christian life in general. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me sum up these verses in the perhaps familiar, perhaps not so familiar words of the very saintly and godly Bishop of Durham, Handley Moore. He wrote, "My glorious victor, Prince divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Savior's throne. My Master, lead me to the door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. Yes, ear and hand, and thought and will. Use all in thy dear slavery still. Self-weary liberties I cast beneath thy feet. There hold them fast." May that be our prayer. Now let's turn to chapter 7 for a few moments And let's read the first 6 verses of this chapter, which come into our consideration. Know ye not, brethren, notice the expression again, the question that Paul is writing, know ye not, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead, or have died to the law, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, or having died of that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. There's a slight change of subject now. Perhaps we should say a slight change of emphasis. The emphasis in chapter 6 was on sin. There's still an emphasis on that. But there's something else that's emphasized. It's law. Now, law was mentioned a couple of times in the middle of chapter 6. But it's going to occupy a foremost place in this chapter, chapter 7. And we're going to see a lot about it. The word law refers to a number of things in this chapter. We'll consider that when we come to it. Here we have it in the very beginning, for there's not only a change of subject, but there's a change of illustration. Change of illustration. The illustrations that we've seen of baptism and bond service were for chapter 6. The illustration now is the bond of marriage. The principle is stated in verse 1. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. That applies to any law at all. When a person dies, law, whether it's the law of God or the law of man, has no dominion over them. And the apostle illustrates that in verse 2. He could have illustrated it in many different ways, I suppose. A number of years ago, some of you are old enough to remember, in 1963, on the 22nd of November, a tragic incident happened in the United States of America. I remember I was doing a chest clinic, a clinic when patients came in to see me, and my X-ray technician, radiographer, came to get me to listen to the radio. And on the radio, just being reported that President Kennedy had been assassinated. Well, the suspect was a man called Harvey Oswald, and 2 days later, you may remember, as Harvey Oswald was taken from one prison to another, he was shot by nightclub owner Clay Ruby, and he was killed. What happened? Well, Oswald was released from the sentence of the law. They couldn't sentence him anymore. It couldn't condemn him anymore, couldn't try him anymore, because he had died to the law. There was no question of the law killing him again. Couldn't do that. The sentence of the law was over. Well, the apostle doesn't use that illustration for good reasons, as we'll see, but he uses another reason, and that is another illustration, and that is the illustration of marriage. He says the woman that her husband is bound by the law to that husband, as long as she lives. When you're married, you're bound to your spouse as long as the spouse or you live. But if one or other departs this life, that is releases the other partner. So that when a person, a woman, while her husband is living, goes and lives with another man, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, and she goes to marry another man, she's not an adulteress. She is free from the moment of her husband's death to marry another man. It's usually wise and safe for her to wait a little while after her husband's death before she does marry the other man, but she's no longer an adulteress. And that's the illustration the apostle uses. So far, so good. That's easy. Now, what's the application of this? Well, it's in verse 4. And the apostle says, ye, brethren, my brethren, he's speaking to the Roman Christians, but we can put our names in here, that we can say that we have become dead, or we died to the law by the body of Christ. Well, that's what we were thinking about this morning already, but we were thinking of in terms of dying to sin. By the crucified body of Christ, we were crucified with him. We died not only to sin, but to the law. But the difference between Lee Harvey Oswald and you and me is that Lee Harvey Oswald's still dead. And you and I have a new life, not just a physical life. We have a new spiritual life, as we've already considered this morning. We've risen again. We've risen with Christ. We were not only united with him in his death on the cross, we've been united with him in his resurrection. And we've a new spiritual life, so that we can be married to another, not to the law, but to the Lord Jesus. And we brought into eternal union with him. That, it seems to me, is the meaning of this passage, but you would probably notice as I spoke that there's a discrepancy. In the case of the illustration, the wife continued to live, and it was the husband that died. But in the application as we have taken it, it's the wife who dies, and the husband lives, and she lives again. I believe that's what the apostle means, but some people have explained the discrepancy on another basis. I'm not going to take time to go into that explanation. I think I've given a little bit of the notes. Dr. Griffith Thomas, who has a very good commentary in Romans, which I respect very much, has another explanation. But it seems to me that verse 6 indicates the explanation that I've given you. We are delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held. We were held by the law, bondage, just as a wife to her husband. Well, we've been delivered from that because we died, that we might be married to another, the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that marriage, there are certain consequences. Because we have died to the law, to be married to Christ, there are certain consequences. And verses 5 and 6, 4, 5 and 6, bring about these consequences. What happens when a person gets married? Well, usually in the course of time, maybe a year or two, maybe longer, it was in our case, there is fruit of the marriage. Fruit in the form of children. You expect that when a couple get married, that there is fruit. And when we have been united with Christ, there should be fruit. Let's look at verse 4 again. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead, or died to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And the next verse speaks about the fruit that we previously had. Fruit unto death. That's what we were before. Fruit unto death. You remember the apostle used this illustration at the end of the last chapter. We were just considering it a moment ago. And he comes at it from another point of view. He speaks about fruitfulness in the Christian life. Fruit of children of God, yes. But primarily and basically, fruit of the character of Christ, of the Spirit of God in our lives. And then secondly, there's something else he says we should do. Not only should we be bearers of good, holy fruit unto God, but we should serve. And you remember that was another of the things that he said in the previous chapter. He took them the other way around. He began by serving and then went on to fruit. In chapter 7, he begins by fruit and goes on to serving. And he tells us what happened before. In the previous day, we served in the oldness of the letter, under the dominion of the law. We served in the oldness of the letter. But now, how do we serve? We serve in newness of spirit. What spirit? Well, there's always, as we were reminded last evening, a little difficulty in knowing whether we should put a capital S at spirit or a small s. I don't think it matters a great deal most times, for when we serve in newness of our spiritual life, it's only by the power of the capital S Spirit that we serve in newness of spirit. And so you and I, since we've been brought into union with the Lord Jesus, having died with him and now risen and living with him, we have to bring forth fruit unto God, and we have to serve in a new spirit with a new life to the glory of God. Let me ask you, my friend, as I ask myself as I close, what kind of fruit are you bearing? You don't produce it. It's the Spirit of God that produces it in you, as he takes the person and the character of Christ and reproduces it in your life. What kind of fruit are you bearing? And secondly, how are you serving in newness of spirit? May the Lord help us to produce or to bear fruit unto God and to serve day by day in newness of spirit. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the teaching contained in it. Help us, we pray thee, to be obedient to it. Help us to bring, to bear fruit in our lives. Help us to serve thee faithfully. Help us to recognize that we have been united with the Lord Jesus in his risen life, and help us to manifest his character. Not only here this weekend, but next week as we go to home and to work and to business. Grant us thy blessing now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.